As we turn to the Word this morning, we'll be in Galatians chapter 2. And I'd invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And before we get started, let me pray for our time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks that apart from any planning on my own, this worship service, I could not have possibly picked out better songs, better readings, better responsive readings. It is clear that you are about the business of glorifying yourself and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in this worship service this morning. We pray that you would continue to do so, Lord, that you would strengthen me, that you would equip me and fill me with the Spirit, that you would cleanse me of all my sin, that nothing would impede the proper teaching, and Lord, that you would minister your grace through your word to your people this morning, that you would, your Spirit would come and penetrate hearts, Lord, that you'd soften hardened hearts, that you would help us to hear, each of us, the specific word you have for us this morning. And so, Lord, help us to not leave here unchanged, but to encounter you in your word. In Christ's name, amen. In 2010, the Washington Post and some other news sources reported a story about a popular seminary dean and professor at Liberty Baptist Seminary in Lynchburg by the name of Ergun Kaner. And Kaner was in the news because he had done a lot of speaking over several years and almost every weekend of the year, giving his testimony and sharing his life story with churches all over the place. And what had come up was several folks had noticed discrepancies in his life story, in his testimony, and they were found to be contradictory statements made by Kaner. Kaner became a tremendously popular speaker in the wake of 9/11 as the evangelical Christian world sought information about Islam. Who are the Muslims? What do they believe? And here was a man who, with his brother, wrote a book in 2002 called Unveiling Islam, and the subtitle was called An Insider's Look at Muslim Life and Beliefs. And so who better to speak to these issues? And he, in fact, is a convert from Islam to Christianity. Some of the statements he made were these in his speeches, that he was raised in a devout Sunni Muslim family in Turkey, that he was trained as a jihadist in Turkey, that he came to the U.S. as a teenager following his father who built mosques and promoted Islam, and it was in his teenage years that he came to Christ. And then he also had claimed to have debated major Muslim apologists as well as apologists of other religions across all over the world, various countries and venues and so on. He would even specify that one Muslim apologist in particular, that he debated him in Nebraska at this certain time and place. The only problem with these claims is that apart from his conversion to Christianity, none of the other claims are true. That Kaner was in fact born in Sweden and moved to Ohio when he was 3 or 4 years old. His family was nominally Muslim, not devout, and in following up with one of the Muslim apologists that he had purported to debate in Nebraska, said he'd never heard of Kaner, and neither did anyone else, and so those statements were removed from his website and so on and so forth pretty quickly. Muslims found basic mistakes in his knowledge of Islam that would certainly not be made by someone claiming to be an insider or an expert in Islam. And so apparently Kaner had fabricated this dramatic ex-Muslim conversion story to bolster up his authority and his credibility as on the subject of Islam as he spoke to Christian audiences across the country. Now, of course, our reaction is, wow, what hypocritical, despicable behavior. You know? And that is, you know, what it is. But before we jump on that condemnation bandwagon too soon, let's remember that all of us are guilty of playing pretend. All of us struggle with faking it. You know, all of us have been and are hypocrites to one degree or another. In one of the more shocking narratives in Scripture, which we'll be looking at today in Galatians 2, we find the great apostle Peter exposed as a hypocrite himself. So much so that Paul, could you imagine this encounter? Paul, publicly in front of everyone, the church, the Jews, rebukes him in his hypocrisy. So you have Paul rebuking Peter in front of everyone. It is quite a shocking story. And so what we'll see is that for believers, we often know how it is that we are made right with God. But the struggle comes in the days and months and weeks and years and decades that follow our coming to Christ, our conversion, in how to live right with God, how to live justified. And so to see what I mean, let's turn to Galatians 2, and let me read for us verses 1 to 14, and we'll begin to see what's going on here. "Then after 14 years, I, that is Paul, went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they go to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So what in the world is going on here? Well, Paul tells us that he's previously gone to Jerusalem, and he makes several trips to Jerusalem. And he's gone with Barnabas and Titus, and there's, you know, different folks think that they wonder, what's the timeline on this thing? When was Paul? When was this trip? In my own view, that this was happening in probably Acts 11 before the Jerusalem Council. We read here in Galatians that he goes in response to a prophecy. There's a prophecy mentioned in Acts 11. And Paul goes. Why does he go? He goes as a sort of wise leadership move, because he says here that in verse 2 that he wants to make sure he was not running or had not run in vain. So what he's not going for is to verify the truth of his gospel. In chapter 1, he's clear. He's received his gospel directly by revelation, and he is certain that he has the gospel. He's going to meet with the Jerusalem church because the Jerusalem church leadership has tremendous clout in the early church. They're led by these pillars, James, the half-brother of Jesus, Peter, John, and so on. And so he's going to make sure to get buy-in from this leadership in Jerusalem so that, think of all the work that Paul is doing. He's on all these missionary journeys. He's planting churches. He's persecuted for the sake of Christ. He's getting beat up, left for dead. He's thinking, gee, I better make sure the leadership in Jerusalem is on board, or we could be working at cross purposes and the gospel could be hindered. And so he makes this trip with Barnabas and Titus to Jerusalem. And while he's there, there's this Jewish group of some kind. Paul calls them false brothers. And so they're probably not, we're not talking about believers in Christ here, but some kind of Jewish group in Jerusalem is dogging him. And they're following him around, and Paul says they've slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ. And if you think about, you know, this is not something, it's something we can connect with today. You think about religious, manipulative religious leaders today who will sneak into fellowships of believers and attempt to take control and to subject those believers to bondage. That's happening. That happened in Paul's day. Wolves in sheep's clothing is the way the Bible would put that. Paul even says their goal was to bring God's people into slavery. So there's this dispute over what is the nature of the true gospel? And that's what's being addressed in Jerusalem. And so while Paul is in private meeting with these pillars of the Jerusalem church, with James, Peter, and John, Paul tells us that they did mutually bless one another, that they agreed that Peter is called to the Jews and Paul is called as the apostle to the Gentiles, and then they extended the right hand of fellowship and they blessed one another and went on their way. And they didn't even ask Titus, whom some commentators think Paul brought Titus along as sort of a test for the Jerusalem leaders, because he was a full-blown uncircumcised Greek. And so Paul was sort of maybe testing them to see if they'd want him to get circumcised, and they didn't. They didn't. And so Paul leaves, and they're back in Antioch. And Antioch was in Syria, and that's sort of Paul's base of operations. It's where his hub of ministry is based. And Peter comes to visit. And this is after this meeting. This is after the right hand of fellowship has been extended. This is after the agreement has happened. And at first, Peter's eating away with the Gentile believers. Sitting down, he's, you know, remember Peter's vision in Acts 10? He had the safari sheet, drops down with all the different animals on it, and God says, you know, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, oh, you know, I don't want to eat anything unclean. And God says, you know, I've made this clean. And so Peter has this vision. He has this experience with the Gentile Cornelius. God opens his eyes to what he's doing among the Gentiles. And he's on board with what Paul's doing. He's in Antioch. He's eating with the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden, certain men from James come along from Jerusalem. And we don't know if this was some kind of, you know, suspect that James didn't endorse these guys, but they're probably some of these agitators, Jewish agitators back in Jerusalem, who kind of went on their own missionary journey of their own to try to rile up the church in Antioch. And they show up. And Peter, all of a sudden, separates himself, backs away, separates himself from the Gentiles, doesn't eat with them. This is a big problem. Peter is a man of great influence. And, you know, leadership is nothing more than that. Leadership is influence. If you want to know if someone's a leader, look behind them. Is there anyone following them? And you know what? Peter is a man of influence. How do we know this? Even Barnabas separates himself. And the passage says, and all the Jews, because of what Peter did, separated themselves from the Gentiles. Wow. That's influence. That's leadership. That's misguided leadership. But that's a leader, right? So Paul says that their conduct was not in step with the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, that it's not just about right beliefs, orthodoxy. It's also about right behavior, conduct that's in keeping with the gospel, with orthopraxy, right practice, right? And the way we live can contradict what we believe or confirm what we believe. Now, Paul isn't exactly a people pleaser, right? He says as much in chapter 1. He says, if I'm trying to please men, then I wouldn't be preaching this gospel. You know, Paul is seeking to please God, and so it's funny because you have this picture of Paul in your mind as this guy that's just a crusader for truth and the gospel, and in front of all Peter's Jewish buddies, in front of the whole church, this is how egregious Peter's sin is. This is how egregious his misguided influence is. In front of them all, Paul publicly rebukes Peter, this pillar of the church, the Jerusalem church, blasts him in front of everyone. What is it that is so important that would warrant this kind of treatment? Instead of the, hey, Peter, could we, get done here? Could we meet back in my office for a couple minutes? You know, no, this is a public berating, you know. What would bring this about? Well, if we're playing Jeopardy, the answer is justification by faith. And the question that justification by faith answers is, how do we find acceptance before God as unjust sinners deserving only of his wrath? Justification by faith. And we're going to come back to that. Paul's going to summarize his response, his message to Peter in verses 15 to the rest of chapter 2 there. And we'll come back to that. But for a moment, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been puzzled by your own behavior? Where you're a mystery to yourself? You claim to be a Christ follower, and yet you find yourself caught up in a pattern of sin that is just nagging and seems like you can never overcome it. Or you experience a level of brokenness. God, you know, you just see, I am so broken. Is there any hope? If other Christians here at church knew this about me, they would run. They might even hate me because of this. And they would certainly doubt my salvation because of this. And if you don't think you can identify with those things, imagine if up on these screens in just a minute, we played every person in here, your every sinful thought, attitude, and action that just in this past week you've engaged in. How would that make you feel? What effect would that have? Wow. Wow. We would be exposed. We would probably, like Adam and Eve, where's the fig leaves? Right? We'd be naked. People would hate us. We'd hate others. We are broken, broken people. And we're all in this boat. I had a seminary professor once who said, he used to often say, I don't know about you, but I'm a walking mess. And that is true. We are all walking messes. So why is it that we're mysteries to ourselves? Why is it we're such a unique combination of redeemed and schmuck? Why is that? Why is that? The book we're reading together for Lent, The Cure, diagnoses our problem as not living out of who we are in Christ, forgetting who we are and our identity in Jesus. What if even for us as believers, as veteran believers, as mature believers, what if we've forgotten who God is and who we are in Christ? Luther famously said that Christians are simul justus et peccator, which is a Latin phrase meaning simultaneously sinners and justified. Isn't that an odd thing? A real Christian is an odd creature, if you think about it. A real Christian is an odd creature. Amen. We're justified sinners. God views our sin differently because we're in Christ. And our sin no longer condemns us. Think of some of the songs we sang this morning. Think of Romans 8:1. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are justified, God views our sin differently in that it no longer condemns us. And yet, in the days and the months and the years and the decades ahead in life, we're still in this fallen world. We still wrestle with old Adam in us, who doesn't go down easy. And we are the picture that comes to my mind is Romans 7, where Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Who can save me from this body of death? Right? That's his expression as a Christian. And that reality of tension within us, that's something that any believer is going to have experienced. The Cure, one of the things that I in reading the chapter and watching videos and talking with my life group about some of this stuff that's come to my mind, in the book, they speak about these triggers that something, God designed triggers that something's wrong in our lives. And those triggers are when we sin against others, guilt and shame. and when others sin against us, hurt. We're hurt. And so what happens is, the reality is, even though we're justified, we're also sinners, continuing to carry on in this world, fighting old Adam within us, even though we have a new nature now in Christ, that we're new creations in Christ, we're engaging this battle. Old Adam is causing us to forget who we are. And the reality is, we weren't designed to absorb sin. Sin is destructive. Sin is not conducive to human flourishing. Sin is working against your best interests in your life. And when we don't respond rightly to the triggers in our lives of guilt and shame and hurt, what happens? We hide. We fill with fear. We become ashamed. Hopelessness enters in. We worry that that big grace experiment of the gospel didn't take. Something went amiss. It didn't work for me. Maybe I need to do it again or something. And what happens is we revert now to sin management techniques rather than real repentance, real faith. And pretty soon we're in a mode where we're simply trying to put on a show to one another of how together our lives are. We are tempted to return to our masks, as the Cure puts it, when we don't trust who we are in Christ. You see why that's hard to trust who we are in Christ? Because we still live in this world, because we're still lugging old Adam around, even though we have a new nature. It's part of the already not yet tension that will go away one day, eventually. So let's return back to Paul's summary. This is his summary of what he said to Peter, his message to Peter. And this is in Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Let me read this. We ourselves are Jews by birth, speaking of he and Peter, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. This is a profound verse. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I'm reverting back to the law of Moses and separating from the Gentiles and observing dietary restrictions and so on and so forth, then I am rebuilding what I tore down as a source of righteousness, the law. I prove myself then to be a transgressor, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What a beautiful verse. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul's great charter of the gospel of free grace, right there in verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's on par with anything in Romans. That's some good stuff right there. Paul is reminding Peter, you know, because I don't think Peter, if you would have asked Peter when he was separating from the Gentiles, how am I justified before God? I really don't think he would have said, oh, well, you got to also observe this work of dietary restrictions. I don't think he would have said, I think he would have given the right answer, you know. I think he was just experiencing religious peer pressure, and he caved. I think that's what it was. It was people-pleasing. But Paul is so incensed about this because Peter's a leader, and he's confusing everyone. These Gentiles are now confused. Oh, do we now need to observe those dietary restrictions? Is that part of the deal now? Do we need to get circumcised? Paul's saying, we work this out, right? No. We are justified by faith alone, only by faith in Jesus Christ, and never by the righteous works we do in accordance with the law. When it comes to our acceptance before God, law and grace are completely and totally opposed to each other. It's one or the other. Paul is extremely clear here. He goes at great pains to say that. You're either going to bank on Christ and his righteousness credited to your account, or you are going to try to earn your way, and that doesn't work. That does not work. Yesterday morning, I watched the funeral for Justice Scalia, which was on CNN. It was very interesting. It was a Roman Catholic high mass. The presidente was none other than Scalia's son, who was a Roman Catholic priest named Paul Scalia. And I have here a transcript of the homily he gave as the eulogy. And, well, there are many things in his eulogy that I just was like, wow, that's great. And that was really good. He nailed some things. It was wonderful. There were some other things that I thought, wow, this is relevant. This is relevant to justification, to what we're talking about this morning. And I just want to begin by saying I'm no Catholic basher. I have a lot of respect and love for my Catholic friends. Two of my best friends are devout Catholics. But I couldn't let this go. In his funeral homily, toward the end, Father Scalia says of his father, he was a practicing Catholic, practicing in the sense that he hadn't perfected it yet, or rather, Christ was not yet perfected in him. And only those in whom Christ is brought to perfection can enter heaven. We are here then to lend our prayers to that perfecting, to that final work of God's grace in freeing Dad from every encumbrance of sin. And then he goes on to say, let us not show him a false love. He's telling the people gathered, let us not show him a false love and allow our admiration to deprive him of our prayers. We continue to show affection for him and do good for him by praying for him, that all stain of sin be washed away, that all wounds be healed, that he be purified of all that is not Christ, and so on and so forth. You know, I hate to say it, but that's a direct contradiction of what Paul is preaching here. That we are saved by resting and trusting in the cross and what Jesus did on that cross alone for salvation. And when we do, just as the old Amazing Grace has it, that Amazing Grace is present to us the moment, the hour we first believed. And you don't add, someone is not saved by grace plus, by the way, help us pray him out of purgatory quicker. It's grace alone. We're justified by grace alone. And that sort of a sermon is confusing to folks. It confuses the gospel. The Reformation is not yet over, unfortunately. We wish it was. We long for the unity of the church. But the Reformation is not yet over because the gospel is at stake. The gospel is not some fringe peripheral issue. It's not, gee, you know, that worship service was really traditional, and I just kind of like contemporary worship more. That's not what's going on. That's not the reason Paul rebukes Peter in front of everyone. The gospel is central, and we have to be in agreement on the gospel, for it is our only hope. It is our only hope. The way home, as the authors of The Cure rightly point out, is trusting what God paid to cleanse me. This life in Christ is not about what I can do to make myself worthy of his acceptance, but about daily trusting what he has done to make me worthy of his acceptance. And verse 20 is one of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Every spiritual benefit we have is because we've been united with Christ. That great again, just the way God works our worship together. Ephesians 1, the reading this morning. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then goes on to state all of those ways in which we've been blessed, from our justification to our growth in holiness and sanctification, to our adoption into the family of God, to our eventual glorification in heaven. Everything comes by way of our union with Jesus. Did you know that God, if you're a believer in Christ, that God joined you with Him even before you existed? Before there was time? That God's plan had to be worked out in history and time, and the culmination of that plan came about on the cross when Jesus died for our sins on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. You were in some mysterious way united with Christ in His crucifixion. And He took on the penalty for the sin that you deserved. James White says, "The believer was just as surely united with Christ on the cross as John was standing at the foot of the cross that dark day. In fact, though John was physically present, in God's reality, he was also crucified with Christ. So closely is our substitute identified with us in His sacrificial death." Wow. The Lord Jesus hung on that cross, parched, beaten to a bloody pulp, and God forsaken in our place. Amazing love, how can it be? So closely does Jesus identify with His people that on the Damascus Road, in Paul's vision of Jesus, He doesn't say to Saul at the time, "Why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Amazing. We've been united with Christ, and He lives in us by the power of the Spirit. Do we not see then why Paul would conclude his argument by saying, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Or as Todd preached on last week, wasn't Christ publicly portrayed as crucified? What do you think that whole crucifixion was for? So that you could pray someone out of purgatory? No. No. Nor, and not just to talk about this eulogy, but any other human scheme to get in good with God, to get in God's good graces. Futile, pointless. Old Adam in you wants you to hide from God and others. Christ in you wants you to luxuriate in His love for you that He purchased on the cross, even on your worst days, even on your worst days. Have you had sweet times in your own walk with the Lord where He reminds you, even in your sinfulness, of how much He loves you, of your acceptance in Him, of the peace that you have with God because of Him? I recall a time when I was caught up in this trap several years ago, pleasing God, that I was doing a lot more sin management than I was doing trusting in God. There was a pattern of sin in my life that I'd been managing. In other words, I was normalizing the abnormal. Just a handful of my friends knew about it. My wife knew about it, but no one else knew. I was in the religious performance game. And deep down, I felt guilty and ashamed, but I had those fig leaves out. And after a while, it became so ingrained, this pattern of sin, that it just became like normalized. And I think at that point, as I look back in retrospect, that's when God blasted that out of the water for me. It's like at the moment in my soul that I thought that was normal, it was like, boom, God opened my eyes. One evening, I was praying with some other believers, and I became utterly overwhelmed by this deep sense of this sin. And again, at this point, I had sort of normalized it and got okay with it, even though I shouldn't have been. But I had this moment where it was like God opened my eyes and helped me to see. It was like I was feeling how He felt about my sin. And that's what the Bible calls godly sorrow. And it's not something we can produce, something God does in us. And I confessed this sin immediately to a couple believers who prayed with me and shared scriptures. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And you know what the old Adam in me expected? Old Adam expected the backhand. Old Adam expected God to just, blast me for doing this, for normalizing a pattern of sin in my life that was destructive. But what really happened was I was given a fresh sense of the acceptance and the peace and the love that God had for me, has for me in Christ. And it brought tears before my eyes. Brennan Manning, in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, he uses this phrase, and this was the experience I had, and I pray that I trust that many of you have had this experience, and I would pray that all of us would have more of them. But he says this: my deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. Wow. Have you had that experience? Wow. What an experience. Have you tasted the pleasure of God in you, even in your worst moments, not because of you, but because of the fact that you are in Christ, His precious Son, who paid for your sin completely? And if you know Jesus, you're in Him. You're a new creature. You have a new identity. Christ dwells in you. You have a new nature. It's not about you just bucking up and trying harder. You have new spiritual realities opening up to you because Christ dwells in you. It's not an add-on. It's an identity that allows us to stop wearing masks and to share more. And just Russell got up here and shared about a new small group, a new life group. You know, one of my goals this year is to expand our life groups. And one of the reasons why we need to do this as a church is because we desperately need one another. We desperately need one another in each other's lives to help us see our blind spots, to confess sin to pray with, to share our struggles with. We can't do that for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning together in a large group. We need one another. And if you don't have those kinds of relationships, it's not a matter of do this or you're missing, you're just missing out. It's a wonderful thing. And so that's my heart is to help us in this coming year and in the years to come to enter into a deeper sense of community with one another, because we desperately need each other. If you know Christ, He's not looking at you from afar with a disappointed look on His face waiting to backhand you. That's what old Adam in you wants you to think. That's why God isn't who we often think He is. God's ways are not our ways, right? He's much more gracious and loving than we could have ever imagined. God is looking on you in His Son who died for you and gave Himself up for you. In some mysterious way, you were with Him and in Him 2,000 years ago as He paid the full price for your sin. Doesn't that change the way that you look at your sin? Here's what the authors of The Cure ask this question. What if there was a place so safe that the worst of me could be known, and I would discover that I would not be loved less, but more in the telling of it? Does your heart long for that place? It's real. It's a real place, and it's found in Christ, and it's found in trusting who you are as a justified sinner in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your word this week has been such an encouragement to my spirit. Thank You, Lord, for how You've orchestrated this whole service around the gospel, Your grace, who we are in You. We thank You, Lord, that You are far more gracious than we could have ever imagined, even though we're far worse than we ever dreamed we could be when we're honest with ourselves. Lord, we thank You for the fact that we can cease striving, that we can find rest in Jesus because He lived the life that we should have lived and He died the death that we should have died. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.